Okay, again, page 264. This is 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar.
Thank you, Rod. 2 Samuel chapter 13, page 264. If you need to follow with one of the Bibles that's in that seat back right in front of you, please grab that or look it up on your phone. We're going to look through 2 Samuel 13 and 14. Your salvation is only as strong as your Savior, isn't it? And I don't mean that in just a religious sense. Your rescue of whatever kind you need is only as good as the rescuer you've chosen to deliver you. Several years ago, two of my boys were playing volleyball in a tournament in Chicago, and their team was doing incredibly poorly. They did not win a game their first day, and they were all discouraged, but they had hope. One of their best players was scheduled to arrive on day two. So, day two began, and their first match began, and the score began to get lopsided once again, but then Austin ran up, fresh from the airport. And the boys went crazy. They mobbed him and slapped him on the back and gave him high fives, and the parents all cheered, and the refs acknowledged a substitution, and everything was going to be better. Except it wasn't. They still lost. And then they lost again. And they lost again. And they lost every single game that whole tournament because even their chosen savior wasn't good enough to make up for the deficits on their team. That's what I mean when I say your hope of salvation is only as strong as the savior you choose and trust. That's actually the lesson that's pressed home to us in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. These are two of the worst chapters in the Bible. Just going to put that right up front. Almost everything in these chapters is awful. If your heart wasn't absolutely wrenched and mortified by what you heard as Cindy read the opening story, there's three stories in these two chapters. They all hang together, and they're all fairly awful. So why are these stories here? Well, they're pressing home to us the lesson that your salvation is only as good as your chosen savior. Here's what happens. In 2 Samuel 13, two of David's sons take center stage. They're not David himself. And at this point in the story, that's probably a good thing, because just in the very last story, we saw King David fail in the worst imaginable ways, didn't we? Do you remember what happens in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? King David abuses his power to take a young married woman to bed with him, and when she gets pregnant, he has her husband killed so that he can marry her and cover it all up. Which is horrible enough on its own, but it's so much worse when you remember who this David character is in the book of Samuel and in Israel's history. This man was Israel's greatest king. He was the whole package. He was a charismatic leader, a ferocious warrior, a sought-after musical artist. He was loyal to his friends. He was feared by, but he was always kind to his enemies. He was respected by other kings. He had finally brought peace and safety to his people. For the first time ever, they could dwell securely. He elevated their social order and their religion. And better than anything else, he had the blessing of God. He was God's man. His ascension to the throne is the high point in the entire narrative of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel build toward this moment, and they crescendo when he takes the throne, and then he does this. When he sins in such gross and extreme ways, it's not just disappointing. This is tragic. This is a national crisis for Israel. Here's why. People never rise above the moral character of their leader. And so this is a nation in crisis. Israel badly needs a succession plan, someone to take the throne from David, and their only hope for a better future is a better king. So it's a good thing that David's two sons stepped to center stage, because maybe these guys can be the hope of the future. Now, before we look at the story, let me just say a quick word. If you're not a Christian, here's why we're so glad you're with us, because in these stories, you will actually see, kind of as a reverse of David, you will see why we admire Jesus so much. And we want you to admire him. We just want you to listen. We're glad you're here. We hope you've been welcomed. We hope what you hear is credible and compelling, but most of all, we hope it makes you think differently about Jesus. If you are a Christian, this passage will make you long for his return. I don't know how long it's been since you've thought about the return of Jesus, but that's what this passage is meant to do. To make you so badly want a better king reigning on this earth, not just in charge from heaven and letting bad human rulers do his work. All right? So let's take a look at the story. Verse 1 brings three of David's children into view. It reads like this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time Amnon, David's son, loved her. Notice carefully how the narrator identifies these two men. They are both, say it, David's son. That's the point of the whole story. These aren't just dudes behaving badly. These are the hope for the future. These boys are the hope of Israel. David has just failed, but his sons have arrived just in time to save the day. Amnon is the oldest. He was born to David's wife Ahinoam. Chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that. His son Absalom was the third. There's a second son, Chileab. Chileab never figures into the narrative anywhere. Most likely he didn't reach adulthood. We don't know what his story is at all. Amnon's the firstborn. Absalom is next in line to the throne after him. Notice Absalom's name is given first in verse 1. It's a clue that he's the one to keep an eye on. He was born to David by his wife Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Chapter 3 tells us that. Those names will come up again in a moment. That's why I read them to you. Absalom, we're told, had a beautiful sister named Tamar. She has the same mother as Absalom, a different mother from Amnon, so she's Amnon's half-sister. These are the key characters in everything that follows. Verse 1 tells us, Amnon loved Tamar. In fact, verse 2 says he was so obsessed with her beauty, it made him sick to think that he couldn't have her. His cousin Jonadab noticed his torment and gave him an idea. Hey, fake sick, tell your dad you need your sister's help, and then you'll get some time alone with her that way. That's as far as his advice goes, but it sounds kind of creepy. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that's exactly what happens. Amnon calls in sick. David comes by. Amnon requests care from Tamar. David sends her in, and she goes. But when she offers him the food that he wants, he sends everybody out of the room. He refuses to eat. He asks her to feed it to him from his own hand. And then when she's right next to his bed, he springs the trap. Verse 11, come lie with me, my sister. That's revolting, isn't it? It's meant to be. You're meant to have a visceral reaction to that. But verse 12 is meant to crush your heart. There are a lot of sad lines in these chapters, but Tamar's words to me are by far the most painful. She said to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." That's reason number one. Our culture is above this. Reason number two, verse 13. As for me, where could I carry my shame? She says to him, think of me. How could I ever deal with it if you did this to me? Third argument. As for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Don't just think of me, think of you. You'd be one of the moron goofballs who's going nowhere. And argument number four, please, therefore, speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. Her fourth argument is, talk to our dad. He would let you have me. But Amnon won't listen. He takes her and assaults her and then sends her away. And if that weren't horrible enough, look at what happens next, verse 15. Amnon hated her with very great hatred. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said, get up, go. She said to him, no, my brother, this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe she wore and laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Amnon's love, so-called, turns to hatred, and Tamar is devastated by the rape and by his rejection afterward. No one will ever love her now. No one will ever take her in now. But just to give you an idea, there are some things in Hebrew that are so unspeakable that I haven't even... I asked Andrea, should I say what this actually says in Hebrew? She's like, nope. That could trigger people. But I do want to tell you this. Verse 17, he is so savage, no English version has the heart to render it literally. Literally, he doesn't use the word woman. He literally says, get this thing out of my sight. This is a horrible man. This is a wretched thing. Tamar runs weeping from the house, stopping only to grab some ash out of a fireplace and cover her head and rip the sleeves off the royal robe that used to mark her out as a daughter of the king worthy of special honor. Verses 20 to 22 record the aftermath. Look at it. Absalom reassures her the best he can and takes her into his house. Tamar never married. She remained a desolate woman and disappears from the story. For his part, David was furious, but he does nothing. What should we think about this? This is story number one of three in these chapters. Well, there are all sorts of lessons that we could learn. There's a prominent one, and there are a few secondary ones. Let me share a couple of those secondary ones. Christian men, learn this lesson well. Our sisters are worthy of honor and respect. Young men, especially, hear this well. God gives you sisters in Christ and sisters in your biological family so that you can learn how to honor and serve and love them in ways that make them feel seen and understood and cherished. This is your greatest calling until God gives you a wife, which supersedes that. And for all of us, men, let's pledge to ourselves and our God and each other, and especially these women, no one will ever treat you this way while we're around. Can we do that? That has to be said, but it's not even the main point here. There's a secondary point here about fathers. They need to take a note from David about how not to parent. You can't get mad but do nothing. If you're mad, you have to do something. David's mad but does nothing. His passivity here ends up costing Amnon and Absalom both their lives. Dad, you are the most important person in your kid's life. For their sakes, step up and be there for them. But here's the most important lesson. David's oldest son? How well suited is he to be the hope of the future? No, he is not the savior this kingdom needs, is he? The hope for a better future demands a better king than this guy, especially for victims of abuse and shame like Tamar. Hear her plaintive cry well, friends. As for me, where could I carry my shame? That was the banner that hung over her life for the rest of her days. And for some of you, you hear her say that, and it cuts through your heart like a knife. Because that's how you feel. Stained. Disgraced. Ashamed. Hear me well. This is exactly why you need Jesus of Nazareth as your king. This is why. He was conceived in the womb of an unwed mother. He chose to associate with outcasts and sinners. He died the most shameful death possible, stripped naked. Have you ever wondered why naked? Because he died not just to redeem sinners of sin, but those who have been victimized from shame. He took that on himself. God determined that his son would be born into shame, live a life of shame, and then die in the most shameful way possible. Why? To show you that Jesus doesn't reject you for your shame. He identifies with you in it. I don't know the story of everyone in this room, but I'm positive that in a group of this size, there are some who carry scars because of what other people have done to them that they would never want us to know because they feel so soiled. And it's not even their fault. Friends, in Jesus' death and resurrection, God took this horrible weapon of evil, shame, and destroyed evil with it. Because Jesus rose again over the top. The cross looks like the ultimate victory of shame, but in fact, the resurrection proves it was shame's ultimate defeat. The cross makes you clean. The cross brings you near. The cross proves that you are loved. And did you ever notice this? In Luke chapter 4, we are told when Jesus preached his very first sermon, what text he used. Do you know what text it was? Isaiah 61. Let me read you some of the verses from it. This was Jesus' first sermon. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for prisoners, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and everlasting joy will be theirs." You know the answer to Tamar's question? "As for me, where could I go with my shame?" There's one answer: to Jesus on the cross. That's enough. The only hope for a better future for those in shame is a better king than Amnon. In the second part of the narrative, we see Absalom making himself out to be judge, jury, and executioner. Look at verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Sheep shearing time was always a time for celebration and party. But the king said to Absalom, verse 25, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." And Absalom pressed him, but he wouldn't go, but gave him his blessing. And then Absalom said, "If not you, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And while they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom struck down all the king's sons, not one of them is left." And the king rose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, "Who is this guy? This is the same guy that gave Amnon the idea for how to get close to Tamar. Keep these people out of your life." Because listen to the information that Jonadab has. Let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. He's got this insider information. This is just a bad dude. Get him out of your lives, young people. Verse 33, Let not my lord the king take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. You know what's happening here, right? Nathan warned when David sinned against Bathsheba that the sword would not depart from his house. And here it is coming true. It sounds like these things happened back to back, right up against the Bathsheba event. More likely, a decade or two have passed in the chronology of David's life. He's in his 60s now. But still, the sword will never depart from his house. And think about the sins that his sons have just committed. Amnon raped, Absalom murdered. What were David's sins? David raped and David murdered. Now what? Verse 34. Absalom fled. And the young men who kept the watch lifted up their eyes and looked, and many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." He's just ingratiating himself to people in power. Verse 36, as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled, we're told again, and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimad, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So a third time, we're told, Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. The point is obvious. Absalom got the vengeance he wanted. And if you're a man with any noble fiber in your heart, you can understand why he wanted what he wanted. He wanted to uphold his sister's honor. His father did nothing, failing doubly, right? He's dad and king, and he does nothing. So Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed his sister's offender. But mark this, he got the vengeance he wanted, but it cost him dearly. And here's the lesson. Vigilante justice always costs you dearly. The way to fix the system is not burn it down to the ground. That's an impulse in our culture, isn't it? The recognition of justice, real or imagined, creates mob vigilanteism, which wants to burn the system to the ground. Do you see how it costs Absalom? Three times the narrator reminds us, emphasizes to us, that he had to flee his home and he goes to live with his grandfather, Talmai, the king of Geshur. He's exiled from home. He's estranged from his father. He has blood on his hands. Verse 39, look at that. The king is ready for reconciliation. It says, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. In other words, David had come to terms with Amnon's death. He just wanted his third son home. But no, nothing happens. Here again, we see why if you hope for a better future, you need a better king than Absalom. There's some of you, mostly probably young people, who rage at the injustice in the world. There are things wrong in our culture that need to be fixed. And you get angry when people don't see it, and even more angry when they do see it and do nothing. And so you're tempted to take matters into your own hands. Listen to another verse from Jesus' very first sermon text, Isaiah 61. This time I want to read verse 2. Verse 1 again starts, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he had anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for captives, release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and bring an everlasting covenant to them. So here comes a king who covers the shame of victims and brings justice on perpetrators. We need this king, right? We need a king. And friends, just so that you're clear on this, who among us has enough information to bring perfect justice even when we see clear evil? None of us. We don't know what perfect justice is. We don't know the backstory of the perpetrator. Guilty though they might be, there might be mitigating influences, right? And who among us can keep our own hearts impartial enough to not escalate it? I mean, nobody does that, right? If you were raised in a family, which you all were, you know how this works. You're riding on a long trip and you get an elbow in the ribs and you feel indignant about what just happened and so you complain and you give a kick to the shins. And whoever just elbowed you to the ribs gives a poke to the eyes. And then the next thing is a punch to the nose. This is how it happens in family life. This is how it happens in all of life. So we need a king who will bring impartial, perfect justice, not one of these guys like Absalom. And he will bring justice. But look at part 3 of the story. We have Absalom still estranged from his father. How's this going to go? Verse 1, chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments. Don't anoint yourself with oil. Behave like a woman who has been in mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? Here's the story that Joab gave her. She said, "Alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons. And they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him." So it sounds like Cain and Abel, her story, right? Two sons fought, one killed the other. But here's the problem now. Look at verse 7. "Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' So they would destroy the heir also. They would quench my coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." You understand her dilemma, right? Now, she's made up the story, but you understand it. She's appealing to David to spare the guilty but surviving son, because if he won't spare the surviving son, the family won't survive. For the well-being of the family, David, please protect him from justice. And David's noncommittal, but he says he'll do something. He doesn't tell her what. But she's not content with that. She wants more. Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." In other words, if you're going to do something that's not perfectly just, I'll answer for that. That won't be on you. That's on me. I'll take the guilt for letting a murderer go. The king says, no. "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he'll never touch you again." So she presses further. She wants a verdict for her son. Verse 11, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son not be destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son will fall to the ground." She has pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. And finally, he makes a decision. He renders a verdict. That guilty son who killed his brother, he won't die. I'll protect your boy. Does this sound familiar to you at all? This little story? It should. Verse 12, the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king doesn't bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. But God won't take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." You hear what she's saying, right? This is her version of Nathan's, "You are the man." And then she explains, "Look, king, everyone dies. It was Amnon's time. And even God forgives. Even God can find a way to bring sinful people home." Verse 15, she shifts back to the parable. She's very wise. I mean, who is this woman to presume to confront the king? She immediately shifts back to telling the parable as though it's a personal story. That's what she's doing in verse 15. "Now I've come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I'll speak to the king, and it may be the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' The king answered, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.'" She says that twice to him, which is kind of ironic because he didn't see through the ruse until she came right out and told him. She drives home the point of her little parable. Her fictional story is his story. She says, "You are the man." It's interesting, though, that she appeals to him in her parable on the basis of her family's well-being. "I need an heir. My husband needs someone to assume his legacy." She appeals to him then on the basis of the nation of Israel and their well-being. Did you see that in verse, was it 14? Where she talks about how the king has done this to the nation. Where is this? Oh, verse 13. The woman said, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God?" She's wanting a succession plan. Like I said earlier at the beginning of the sermon, the nation is concerned about what's going to happen. They have a national crisis. If Amnon is dead and Chilion somehow died somewhere and Absalom is exiled from the country, who's going to take over the leadership of the people? Somehow she thinks Absalom's a suitable guy for that job. In other words, she thinks the exact opposite thing that this whole text teaches, but she does see the problem. David owes his son an audience, doesn't he? He can't be angry and do nothing. So verse 21, he calls Joab. He says, "Behold, now I grant this. Go back and bring the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king and said, "Today your servant knows I found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And this is weird. The king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived in his own house and didn't come into the king's presence. What is going on with David? He's unwilling to confront, but he's unwilling to forgive. And so he just lets this relationship exist with this ongoing tension. Absalom needs to be confronted and either punished or forgiven. This problem's not going to go away until it's talked about. Absalom sees that. Verses 25 to 27 give a little summary of Absalom. Praised by all the people, handsome, 5 pounds worth of hair. I got a haircut on Friday, and it was close to 5 pounds, but... Verse 28. Oh, verse 21, he has 3 sons. You see the virility of this young guy. He's having children left and right, but the only one that gets named is his daughter, whose name is Tamar. Verse 28, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. So he sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab wouldn't come. He sent a second time, but Joab wouldn't come. Verse 30, he said to his servants, "Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set that on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. I wasn't joking when I said there are people who feel like the way to get justice in the world is burn the whole thing to the ground. That didn't just start in our generation or in the 60s. Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Well, Absalom said, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. If there's guilt in me, let him put me to death." So finally, 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom, and he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. No record of a conversation. No forgiveness, no justice. Just this passing facade of reconciliation. A kiss after 5 years of estrangement, that's not going to do the job. What's the point of all this? The point is that your only hope for a future is a better king. Whether you're abused and covered with shame like Tamar, whether you are longing and screaming for justice like Absalom, or whether you are a sinner, known and marked, having done something wrong, you need reconciliation to the king, and you feel like he just won't have you. You need a king better than David, don't you? You need a king like this. In Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each of us to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us." Peter, reflecting on that in 1 Peter 3:18, says, "Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God." You need a king, no matter what you've done, who's willing to forgive you and extends his own bloody hands and broken body as proof that he will not let your sins go unatoned. That's the point of this whole story. You need a king better than David, better than David's sons, better than anyone else the world can offer. And by king, I don't mean anything political. I don't even mean a dude in charge. I mean the person you look to for all of your hope and security for the future. That's what you need. All of human history, friends, is just an exercise bike, a stationary bicycle. We get one leader, he sits on it, he pedals like mad, he falls off dead, and another leader gets on and pedals like mad, and we've gone nowhere. Nowhere. No more hope in Washington. None. Please, okay? We can pray for Washington, but we will not hope in Washington. We need a king better than any of those king sons. Our only hope is in this guy, and him alone. And so if you're a Christian, long for the return of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, trust him. Trust him because he is the only hope for shame-filled victims like Tamar and justice-loving warriors like Absalom and forgiveness-needing sinners also like Absalom. Amen? Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a king so much better than these guys. We love him and we trust him. It's in his name that we bless you. Amen.